Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today's sermon text is from Revelation 8, 1 to 13. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew up directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other three trumpets that the three angels are about to blow."
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you now that we have this time to consider what you would have to teach us from this chapter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how an act of silence actually is a form of communication? Not the absence of it. Think about the silent treatment. Some of us are gifted with that. Communicates, doesn't it? A sense of displeasure or maybe frustration. If you've ever been the recipient of it or the user of it, you are communicating disapproval. We've all experienced moments of silence, which is to communicate a moment of respect or honor or remembrance. The silence of a library communicates that it's a place of study and learning. Silence communicates our limits, doesn't it? Our limits of knowledge, our limits of energy. When we grow silent, many times we are tired. Silence can communicate many things, a solemnity, and so forth. We open these verses here in chapter 8 of Revelation, we find that this first verse, we're told that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, the last place that you would expect silence is heaven. Think about that. One reason is because of what John has already, many reasons, is what John has already described. Chapter 4 and 5 just show us a lot of stuff, noise, praise going on in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 5, we see the flashings of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That's not silence. The four living creatures, day and night, never cease praising God. In Revelation 4 and 9, in response to their praise, the 24 elders fall down, declaring with their voices the worthiness of God. In chapter 5, verse 2, an angel with a loud voice speaks, Who is worthy to open the scroll? In chapter 5, verse 8, the living creatures and elders are praising the Lamb with a song of praise. In chapter 5, verse 11, we hear the voice of many angels numbering myriads of thousands of thousands. Heaven is a loud place. It is not quiet. And yet, we come to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, as that seventh seal is unsealed, there is silence. Silence. It's a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? We've seen in chapter 6 the unsealing of the first six seals, and they continue on, and the four horsemen, and the intensity to the sixth seal that grows when you have this cataclysmic event that happens, and all the unbelievers are running and terrified of the wrath of God that is to come in the end. And you would think that the seventh seal is going to be something beyond that, something glorious and powerful, majestic, and yet what we find is silence. Silence. Just imagine the scene, all the angels, the living creatures, the elders before the throne and the Lamb. And suddenly the Lamb of God unseals the seventh seal and everything falls silent. It's interesting how the seventh seal works. As it's opened, you anticipate the end. I mean, again, the sixth seal was quite catastrophic in its own right. But that's not exactly what happens with the seventh seal. As the seventh seal is opened, it contains now seven trumpets. It's not exactly the same, but kind of think the Russian dolls. You know, as you open, you got more that come. That's kind of what we kind of what we see here. This is the pattern in Revelation. We have these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls that we will see. And when one set of seven ends, it will lead into this other set of seven. And that's what we happen to have here on the seventh seal is now these seven trumpets. You'll find the same pattern when we open when we see the seventh trumpet, which will give way to seven bowls. Now, I don't think these are meant to be read chronologically, meaning that the seven trumpets pick up where the seven seals left off and continue this chronological theme. I don't think that's the case. So what do we have here? Now, in each of these sets of seven in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, these are telling us about the same events throughout human history from various viewpoints. So when you get to the seventh seal here in chapter 8, we are introduced to seven trumpets, which give us a replay of sorts of what we've just seen in the seals, but from a different angle. So think about that. When the Dallas Cowboys beat the Green Bay Packers this afternoon, and you watch that game because you know the outcome already, you're going to see probably, maybe other games, you know what it's like in a football game when they're on the one-yard line and they hand the ball off and they rush into the midst of this group of guys and you don't know if they scored or not, right? What happens? We have replays of that same play going from different angles. You get the pylon cams, you get the overhead cam, you get the front on camera, and you have all of these angles of the same event, and that's what we have in Revelation. Seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls describing these same events throughout the course of human history leading up to the final end of time, but from different vantage points. That's exactly what's going on here as the seventh seal leads into these seven trumpets. These seven seals reveal how human history unfolds up until the end when the fullness of God's justice is brought about against evil and wicked, the wicked world, and how that is brought to bear. And now the seventh seal paves way for these seven trumpets, which further describes that reality. This is the scene that unfolds here in chapter 8. As we now turn to these seven trumpets. And as we continue to see the promise of God's triumph over evil, which is what Revelation is about, to give people of God confidence so that they would persevere. As we continue to see the promise of God's triumph over evil, this chapter reminds us of how we must respond to the certainty of God's final victory and His justice and judgment upon those who oppose Him. In fact, what we are going to find here in this passage is it calls us to several responses in light of the reality that we see. And so this morning, note ahead of time that as we walk through this passage and then get into the seven trumpets, we're only get to the first four trumpets, and then later on next week we'll continue with the remaining trumpets. But as we look at this, I think this passage calls us to several ways of response in light of the victory that's ours in the Lord regarding His justice. The first thing that we're called to here, I believe, as we consider the truth of this passage is this, that we're called to respond to the reality of God's justice. And we find that in the very first verse. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Seventh seal's open. John simply says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Silence is awkward, isn't it? Silence. Can be very much an awkward thing. I just stopped for a minute on purpose so that you could feel that angst. You're like, did he lose his place? Is he overcome with emotion? What's going on? Right? When something grows silent in a room like this, you're like, somebody say something, right? We don't do well with silence when we're not expecting it. Think about your small group. The awkward moments in small groups when the facilitator asks a question and nobody responds and everybody just kind of looks down at their Bibles like, somebody say something. Right? We don't do well with those unexpected moments of silence. Sometimes, depending on the context, it is awkward. So imagine what John must have sensed and felt when he sees this vision of the seventh seal being opened after all that he's seen and heard. John hears and he sees a lot. And now this seventh seal, and what happens? There was silence. Silence. All the rumblings of thunder, the shouts of praise now come to a screeching halt in the opening of the seventh seal. Actually, I think this silence communicates a couple of important things here. First of all, this heavenly silence builds a sense of anticipation. It says that there was silence for about half an hour. What does that mean? What does it mean that there was silence for? Does it literally mean when this happened? Happens that there will literally be 30 minutes of pause and silence? Well, again, we have to remember that this is highly symbolic language. I don't think that's what it communicates here, although if that happens, I'm not going to say, well, why did that happen for 30 minutes? No, we don't know exactly, but again, I think the highly symbolic nature of this language, I think is simply meant to communicate a short duration of time. Think about how the Bible uses the reference to judgment, oftentimes referring to it as the hour of judgment, or it just simply, at times, we'll call it the hour. And when John says about half an hour, he's talking about a short duration of time leading to the hour of judgment. It's really, I think, designed here for dramatic effect. To indicate that the long-awaited hour is about to unfold. It builds this sense of anticipation, this sense of that time is almost here. But not only that, I think this heavenly silence demands a sense of awe. There's a theological purpose for silence. It's meant to show us that silence is the only proper response to the full magnitude and majesty of God's glory and justice. When the glory of God is unveiled, when the justice and judgment of God comes in full, all of heaven stands there with its mouth shut in awe of this majestic God who is bringing down His judgment upon an evil world. In full. We've seen this in other passages, silence being the response when God's justice is being experienced. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10, which is a lament over the fall of Jerusalem, which was an act of judgment against God's own people from the Lord. In Lamentations 2, verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. In Amos chapter 8, verse 3, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, the songs of the temple were turned to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. In that same chapter in verse 13, be still or silent before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Silence is a response, a recognition of the full magnitude of God's glory and his power being brought to bear upon the unbelieving world. We understand this kind of silence, I think. Think about whenever something significant or traumatic happens. It's usually not a time when people grow chatty, right? When something significant or silent traumatic happens, or you're standing there in some solemn place. I mean, it's usually a time when we just kind of grow silent, or something traumatic happens suddenly, and we just kind of like put our hands over our mouths as if we don't know what to say. We understand this kind of silence. Whenever we're confronted with something majestic or even terrifying, we grow speechless with our hands over our mouths. When we're confronted with something amazing, something mysterious, something so marvelous, our initial response is to be silent. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, described the Christian as people who have learned to keep their mouths shut, because we recognize that we're not God, but he is. That's what this silence in heaven is describing. When the fullness of God's majestic, triumphant, unflinching justice comes rolling down, it will be a moment when all of heaven stands in utter silence at the magnitude and majesty of God's glory as it unfolds. And so, this passage calls us to respond appropriately. It calls us to recognize the majesty and the awe and the reverence and all that God is and all that God's done. And that's just in verse 1. Respond accordingly. But a second thing that this passage calls us to is that I believe it calls us to be a people of prayer, that we would pray boldly as we wait for God's justice. Respond appropriately in light of God's justice, but we should pray boldly as we wait for it. In verse 2, we see, amidst this silence, John says, Then I saw seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. So the silence is about to come to an end. Trumpets are loud. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. As John moves past this silence, he now sees seven angels standing before God, and they were given seven trumpets to blow. Then we see another angel come along and stand at the altar of God with the golden censer that he was given, with incense to offer on the golden altar before the throne. Now, when we read this, this is not going to be so familiar to us as people who live today, as it would have been very familiar to John or any other Jew in their day. This would have immediately made connections in their mind to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and all that took place in the tabernacle or the temple. Think back to that time in the Old Testament when the tabernacle and the temple existed, which was where the presence of God would come to dwell amidst his people. There would have been two altars. One outside the actual tabernacle in the courtyard for burning sacrifices, and the other one, which was inside the actual Holy of Holies for burning incense, where the presence of God was said to dwell. So this image that John sees is reflecting the altar that would have been the one in the Holy of Holies, the most center part of the tabernacle, and the censer that were being described here that the angel holds would have been something like a small bowl or object used to hold a coal from the altar and carry the aroma of incense up, as it were, to the Lord. But here there's a difference. John says, along with the incense were what? The prayers of the saints. Right? He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. If we go back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we see that there. We saw that there. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. There it says, which are the prayers of the saints. The idea here is being very much rooted in Old Testament imagery is quite simple. It's a picture of the prayers of God's people going up to heaven as a pleasing aroma to Him and Him receiving those prayers so that He will respond to them. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer, the psalmist says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. So this incense, this aroma that goes up literally in the Old Testament sacrificial system in the tabernacle and temple now is being described with this beautiful imagery as being the prayers of God's people that are now coming up before the Lord. The point being simply this, is that our prayers arise like incense as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and He accepts them. The amazing thing that we see in all of this is that, I think, what we see here is that our prayers make a difference in how history unfolds to its final end. In other words, God will bring the fullness of His justice and judgment upon the world in part as a result of the people of God praying for it. Connection back to the fifth seal, I think, in chapter 6 is clear. In Revelation 6, verse 10, it's the martyrs, those who have been slain, those who have been killed for their faith in Christ, those who have died as a result of who they are as a Christian, the martyrs under the throne crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the prayers of these martyrs that are going up as incense to the Lord. The prayers of all who have suffered affliction and persecution by the hands of evildoers. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, we're told that the angel takes the fire from the altar, from where the incense and prayers originate, and flings them as fire to the earth. It's quite a scene. Think about it. The connection of prayer, the prayer of the martyrs being a means by which God is ordained to bring about the fullness of His justice. He's answering their prayers. The prayer they prayed in chapter 6 is now being answered as this angel flings this coal to the earth and the judgments come. What we find here is the prayers of the saints are in essence the nuclear code for God to unleash the fury of His justice on a world that so much deserves it. Now, you may not have ever prayed down judgment on someone, nor am I necessarily recommending you do. We get nervous when we're like, I'm going to pray judgment on you. But we do see these imprecatory kinds of prayers in the Bible, don't we? Where it's a cry for justice, not just vengeance, but justice and the fullness of God's glory unfolding, which involves, out of necessity, because of His character, a judgment for ungodly, wicked sinners. Now, you may not admit that you've prayed down judgment on someone, but I think we learned something very important from the prayers of these martyred saints. Their prayers, listen to this, their prayers emerge from a life of suffering and sacrifice as they long for the fullness of God's vengeance and justice to be brought forth. God hears those prayers and over time responds to those prayers. Two quick points about prayer here. Number one, I think this teaches us two things. Number one, we can pray confidently. we can pray confidently. As the seventh seal gives way to these seven trumpets, we see the value of prayer. And we are reminded both that God hears the prayers of his people and ordains prayer as a means through which he will accomplish his purpose. So when you pray, you should pray with that confidence that God hears your prayers and has ordained prayer to be a means through which he will accomplish his purpose in the world. Could God do what he wants without our prayers? Yes. He's sovereign. But in some mysterious way, he has also ordained that prayer be the means through which his purposes unfold in the world. So yes, God hears our prayers. Our prayers are like a pleasing aroma of incense rising before him, and he welcomes those prayers and he accepts those prayers. He's also ordained these prayers to be a means by which he will accomplish his purposes. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? If you're honest. Our prayers often feel weak, insignificant, small. I'm sure these martyred saints would have felt the same way as they were being dragged off to execution. Lord, please spare me. And that didn't happen. Their prayers didn't feel like they were doing much. But their prayers do reach the Lord and do make a difference, which reminds us that your prayer matters. No matter how weak or insignificant or small you feel like your prayers are, and I just feel like they're hitting the ceiling, we don't base the reality of God receiving your prayers on how you feel. Base it upon the reality of what God's Word teaches us, that God welcomes this pleasing aroma into his presence, and he will respond in due time. Listen, not one God-exalting prayer that has been uttered has ever been in vain. Not one. And that should be encouraging to us. I'm not talking about self-absorbed prayer that's all about me, 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 me. I'm talking about God-exalting, God-centered kind of praying. Not one of those have ever been uttered in vain. You may not see immediate effect, but rest assured that God both hears and accepts our prayers for his glorious purposes and will respond in due time. Not only that, we should pray confidently, we should pray selflessly. Selflessly. A second ago, I said the prayers of these martyred saints came from a life of suffering and sacrifice. Now they're asking for the Lord's justice to be brought to bear upon those who had persecuted them. You know, I wonder how often the prayers we pray are like that, emerging from a life of suffering and sacrifice. I would venture to guess that most of our prayers are about self-preservation than they are with seeing the fullness of God's glory manifest and his justice to be brought forth in his world. Are your prayers typically filled with requests for life preservers, for God to keep you safe, to keep you well, to keep you happy? Or are they more focused on the fullness of God's sovereign purposes in the world? These martyred saints pray differently, I think, than we often do. When we pray, we need to be far more concerned about the purposes of God prevailing than about self-preservation. And I think that's a lesson that we learn from these saints in their prayers. Far more concerned about the purposes of God, the power and majesty of God, than we are about self-preservation. Our prayers, they do matter. We can pray with confidence, but when we pray, we need to pray selflessly. So as we're called to pray, we do so with a boldness as we wait for the justice of God. We see that here. This anticipation is building, and this prayer that's offered, and God using these prayers as a means to which he will respond with his justice in the world, and leads us to the third observation here, that we can rest confidently in the certainty of God's justice. rest confidently in the certainty of God's justice. And that's where we begin to see this unfold in these seven trumpets in verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 13, we have the first four trumpets that are blown as the angel hurls down fire from the altar in verse 5. The other angels now prepare to blow their trumpets one after the other. And we see that unfold here. Now think about a trumpet. In the Old Testament, there were many purposes for trumpets. It indicated various things. It could indicate judgment. It could indicate victory. It could indicate warning. There's a number of things that a trumpet would have noted for those who heard it. But here in Revelation, they most certainly have to do with judgment, which, by the way, is also a declaration of the victory, of victory for the saints. So I know that Revelation has a lot to say about the judgment that comes upon the unbelieving world, but we must keep in mind that as this judgment is being described, it is also at the same time our very victory. And that's what these trumpets announce. Now, there's a lot here. These seven angels blow these seven trumpets. The first angel blew his trumpet, verse 7, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I think that most of this happened in Arizona, probably. No green grass. First angel blows the trumpet. It's hail and fire and blood. Where do we hear that? We've heard that before, haven't we? What you're going to find is these trumpets are tracking along with the plagues that we find in the Exodus, as God is bringing his people out of bondage and bringing them to the promised land in victory. He's bringing judgment upon the evil captors of the Egyptians through these plagues. What we have here is this first trumpet, hail, fire, blood, which mimics the plague of hail and fire in Exodus chapter 9, verse 22 through 25. And then the second angel blows his trumpet in verse 8, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blows his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Here in the second and third trumpets that are blown, we have really what we see here is a poisoning of water, which mimics the plague on the Nile back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20 through 25. And then you see there this reference to wormwood, the name of this star. A star oftentimes in this literature could be referring to an angel, and maybe a named angel in this sense being cast upon the world, but we see there that the impact of this star is that the third of the waters became wormwood. Wormwood was a bitter herb that was quite poisonous if drank in excess. And that's what we find here is this poisonous that comes down, this form of judgment. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The plague of darkness, we see that in Exodus 10, 21 through 23. One of the things that you're finding here is not only do these reflect the plagues that we find in Egypt, you will also find that these are partial judgments impacting a third of various things in creation. A third, a third, a third. It's not total. These are partial judgments, very similar to what we saw in the first four seals with the four horsemen, whereas a fourth of the world's population were taken. So it was a partial judgment. Here you see again a reflection of this partial judgment as this is being retold in a different angle. It's a partial judgment against the unbelieving world that is building to one day when the fullness of God's judgment falls. It's also, if you notice here, it has a lot to do with creation. It's almost as these trumpets are being blown, it's almost telling the story of decreation as it's building to the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, which we will get to. Even the bitterness of the water, you can see how it's contrasted to the springs of living water that the people of God enjoy in chapter 7. There's so much here that's just interconnected, and so much imagery from the Old Testament that builds behind these trumpets. Just as the plagues in Egypt were designed to punish those with hardened hearts and idolaters and persecutors of God's people, like Pharaoh in Egypt, these trumpets announce the same fate for all who stand opposed to God and His people. In fact, these plagues are now seen as, back in Egypt, the plagues in Egypt are seen as a prophetic foreshadowing of God's judgment upon the unbelieving world as God initiates what we could call a final exodus of His people, through which He will keep them secure while the fury of His judgment is unleashed upon evil. Exodus just gives us a snapshot of the full exodus that the fullness of God's people will enjoy. Another connection we find in this passage is the story that we find in Joshua 6, the story of Jericho. Remember the story of Jericho? They march to Jericho, and there's these walls, and they march around the walls. Well, the Lord gives Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. They receive a victory, and God judges the people of Jericho in their wickedness. But notice how the victory there in Joshua 6 is announced by what? Seven trumpets. In fact, it was seven priests who blew seven trumpets as they marched around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around those city walls 7 times. And when they blew the trumpets, the walls of Jericho fell and the city was destroyed and the people of God achieved victory. Brothers and sisters, do you not see the tie here, as it's not priests, but it's angels blowing these seven trumpets announcing the destruction of the evil, ungodly, idolatrous world, while at the same time, the people of God receiving victory as God keeps us secure? This is why Revelation is an encouragement to perseverance. It shows us through all of this wild language and symbolism and all that we see unfolding through these seals and trumpets and later on these bowls, that God's justice will be brought and the evil, wicked, unbelieving world will receive it in full. Though here, just in these first 4, partial judgments are falling, you can rest assured that the fullness of God's judgment is coming. At the same time, chapter 7 reminds us, who can stand amidst it all? It's the people of God. God saves us. He preserves us. He keeps us. He keeps us for Himself, and that is an encouragement to keep on going, to keep on persevering, despite what this world does to us and what it says to us or about us. That's why we can be encouraged to persevere. Just like Jericho, judgment, victory. Here we see these trumpets announcing judgment, victory. Again, these first 4 trumpets show the partial impact upon the world. But again, the primary function of these trumpets here are to show us the certainty of these things that will happen. The trumpets simply declare the final demise of all who are evil while securing the victory for all who have been saved by the grace of God. So here's the bottom line. What do the trumpets tell us? We're going to see more about them next week. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the trumpets declare your demise. They're announcing you lose. They're announcing that you will meet the fullness of God's justice and judgment, and there is no escaping it. But if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, these trumpets are declaring your victory. They are announcing that you will be kept secure as the judgment of God falls. Point, reminding us back to chapter, that's why this chapter 7 is such an important interlude between the 6th and 7th seal. It's reminding us that the people of God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will make it, and that the victory is ours, and that we can have hope even as these judgments fall throughout history and culminate in the end. So amidst all of these injustices and oppressions that we find in the world today, as the people of God, we face all of this with a confidence that the Lord will keep us secure. We can sleep well at night when the world's falling apart because we know God will faithfully keep us secure and He will do what is right by bringing His justice to bear in the end. God will have the final word. And so, friend, if you are not a follower of Jesus, what Revelation is for you is an exhortation for you to turn from your sin and put your hope in Christ, because He is the only one that can deliver you from this judgment to come. In fact, He did so in such an amazing way. He comes to this world, the Son of God, becomes a man. He lives a life of perfection, and He dies on a cross bearing the weight of the wrath of God upon Himself. We sang about it earlier in the songs. He takes upon Himself the fullness of God's wrath, so that if you would simply put your hope and trust in Him, you don't have to be a recipient of this fullness of wrath that is to come upon the unbelieving world, because Jesus took it for you. If you would simply trust in Him and follow Him, that is your hope. So look to Christ. Depend on Christ. Cling to Him in faith. He is your rescue. God Himself has provided the way of escape if you would simply look to Jesus. That's why Jesus is so important. He's not just some important man that we ought to just kind of be connected to. No, He's your life preserver. He is your hope. He is the one who raises the dead and gives spiritual life. And He is the one that will keep you secure all the way home. No one can snatch you out of His hand. So friend, trust in Him. Believe in Him. He is your only hope. And believers, be encouraged that He certainly is our hope, because He's our victory. Friends, the next time you experience silence, whether it's awkward silence or deliberate silence, remember this seventh seal. Remember the silence in heaven. But remember that following that heavenly silence comes a heavenly declaration of final victory for those who are the Lord's, but a final declaration of judgment for those who are not. And you can rest assured that that day will come. And until that day, let's continue to pray with boldness, with confidence towards that end, with the knowledge that our prayers do have cosmic implication. And that not one God-exalted prayer will go unheard. So rest with confidence and hope. But that's not all. This passage ends not with an angel, but with an eagle. John says in verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the other three angels are about to blow.'" More on that next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the reminder that we have in Your word that there will be no escaping the full weight of Your justice. Father, it's a warning. Lord, You give us that warning very clearly. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is this, that if there are those in this room that have never trusted in Christ, never put their hope in Him, never have become followers of Jesus, that You would use this passage to expose the reality of their own sin before You, and God, that You would save them. Lord, that they would look to Christ, the Lamb of God, who took upon Himself the wrath of God upon the cross, so that all who would look to Him could be saved. Father, would You do that work today in the hearts of those who need that? Father, as Your people, would You encourage us? Would You strengthen us? Would You help us to cling to You with this confidence that's ours, with the hope that we have, even as we see all of these things unfold through all of these symbols and through all of these seals and trumpets? Judgment, yet victory. Father, would You keep us secure as You've promised to do? But Lord, would You do so with hope and with confidence and with joy? Lord, help us to respond to this passage, Lord, with that hope and that confidence that we so need in a world that often makes it so hard to keep going. Lord, give us the perseverance that we need. Thank you for the word of God that reminds us how we can have it. We pray this all in Jesus' name.